Tonight I'd like to talk with you about the question, why did Jesus Christ die? This is a very profound question. It's one at times that we as Christians often have a very superficial concept of, and it's one that a great many non-Christians often really don't understand. The popular conception of Christianity in our time, at least in our country, is that if you do the best you can and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, surely this is all that God can require. What else could God require than that a person try to do the best he can and hopefully his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds? And people don't understand why God, as he views the whole human race and sees them in sin, can't just adopt the attitude, well, you know, boys will be boys, let's just forget the whole thing, you know, and just forget it. Why he can't do that? This popular misconception of doing the best you can, Carrie, being from Duke, reminded me that one time when I was down there, she was on the campus that year, and we had some discussions. I'll never forget a fellow at Duke said to me after one of these discussions, after we had presented the gospel and he was discussing his point of view, he said, well, if God grades on the curve, I'll make it. And that was the best academic summary of the popular philosophy that people have I have ever heard. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't grade on the curve. God's standard is the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to see. It's important to see that there is a tremendous individual difference in the quality of lives that human beings live, but that in terms of God's standard of holiness and righteousness, we're all in exactly the same situation. Sometimes people misunderstand us because they think we're saying, when people, we say all men have sinned, that we think everybody is as bad as everybody else. And that's not true from one point of view. Dr. Barnhouse used to use the illustration of lining the whole human race up on the west coast of the United States. And let's say we've got the whole human race lined up there, and our objective is going to be to swim to Hawaii. Now, Hawaii is God's standard of righteousness, and the degree or the distance we will get out into the ocean will depend on the quality of the moral lives that we live. Well, boy, we're off. Everybody's in, see? After a while, here's this philosophy professor, tremendous man, you know, great guy. He'd be the first to admit he's imperfect. Funny thing, you know, the better people are, the more conscious they are of their failures. You ever notice that? The hymn writer put it, those who fain would serve him best are conscious most of wrong within. So here's this man, he's a tremendous mile upstanding man, but he'd be the first to admit he's not perfect. He's 75 miles out there in the ocean. And they're the Joe College types, you know, they're certainly not on a level with this professor by any manner of means. They cheat on a few exams, you know, they get smashed every now and then, and they're not ready for Alcatraz, but they're just sort of the Joe College types, you know. Well, they're out there, you know, 10 miles. And then there are the bums from Skid Row. Just absolutely the moral derelicts of society, and they're drowning 100 yards offshore. And in between is the whole human race, see? Well, now, to suggest that this professor and this bum on Skid Row are in exactly the same shape is ridiculous. There's no comparison between the quality, the moral quality of the lives that they live, as you compare man with man. But in terms of Hawaii, what difference is there? You see, none. There's an enormous difference when we compare on a horizontal level. But when we compare them with God's standard of righteousness, this is why we're all absolutely in the same boat. The man may be 75 miles out, and he may be far ahead of the bum on Skid Row, but he's got one thing in common with the bum on Skid Row, and that is that he's never going to make it to Hawaii on his own. And neither is the bum on Skid Row. Every one of us needs God to do something for us we cannot do for ourselves, because we have not achieved God's standard of righteousness. And that leads us to the consideration of what sin is. Because it's only as we understand what sin is that we can understand why Jesus Christ had to die. And the basic problem with most people in the world today is that they have pulled God's standard of righteousness down lower than it is, and they have an enormously optimistic view about man and his nature. And it's only as we understand the nature of sin that we begin to understand why Jesus Christ had to die. If you're at all alert to what people think, you will know that in our society today, in the United States at least, the word sin tends to be defined in the minds of most people as being a synonym for immorality. My Sin Perfume by Lanvin, you know, and Brigitte Bardot movies, Night of Sin, and all this kind of business. It tends to be equated almost exclusively in terms of immorality, and it's very important that in our witness to Jesus Christ, we explain to people what the New Testament means by sin, because sin is much more profound than immorality. Immorality is simply one symptom of a dread disease that the Bible speaks of as sin. And sometimes people are rightly insulted when we call them sinners because they think we are saying they are immoral. And if they don't happen to be immoral, they get highly incensed, and you can understand why. It's not that they're under conviction necessarily, it's just that they don't understand what we're saying and they feel insulted. We need to be careful to define what sin is. Sin is a dread disease that is common to the whole human race. Its symptoms vary, but the disease itself is universal. Now, the Scripture is very clear that there are two types of sin, basically, and sometimes we lose sight of this. We tend to focus almost exclusively on the first kind of sin that the Scripture talks about, and that is sins of commission, deliberate acts of breaking the law of God. Sin, among other things, is a deliberate transgression of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Under sins of commission. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law, as your version probably says. And what law is it talking about? The Ten Commandments. If you want to know what they are, read Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 to 7. We'll not take time to read them tonight, but you're probably familiar with them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any graven images. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Honor thy father and thy mother. Keep the Sabbath day. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and so on. The Ten Commandments are one of the aspects of the law of God that every one of us has violated in one way or another. Our Lord upgrades or summarizes the Ten Commandments to a man who came to him one day and said, Lord, what about this? You know, what are we supposed to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And our Lord in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, said to him this. A lawyer it was, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Have you done that? Always? At all times? This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Most of us don't need to go any further than those two to get the message that something is wrong and we have transgressed. If any of you have loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, always at all times, and always loved your neighbor as yourself, I'd like to meet you after the meeting. We might call a press conference tomorrow morning. Sin is a transgression of the law. That's what the law is. We're not left in any darkness about this. The Ten Commandments, and they are summarized by our Lord in this respect. Now, there's another shattering truth that James communicates to us, and that is that if we break one of the laws, we're guilty of all of them. That's something that really threw me for a long time. I never could quite see that. James chapter 2, verse 10. He who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. He who keeps the whole law but offends in one point is guilty of all of it. That never made sense to me. There ain't no justice in that, you know? How can this be? But the point is to realize that the reason when we break the law of God at one point we are guilty of all is that this point at which we break the law of God is merely the one point where our wills and God's will collide. And it's at the point where God's will and ours collide that the rebellion and the transgression takes place. All of us keep the laws that are congenial to us. It's the ones we don't like that we break. You know, if a man's murdered a man, it doesn't help him too much to say to the judge, "But judge, I've never stolen anything, and I've never exceeded the speed limit," and so forth and so forth. I have a little boy called Small Paul. It's the ultimate in redundancy, Small Paul Little, and Paul is... Paul, as a matter of fact, in Greek means small, amazingly enough. If I tell him when I go away on a trip, "Now look, Paul, I want you to come when your mother calls you, not a half hour later, but on the double, you know, right when. I want you to go to bed when she tells you to go to bed. I don't want you to belt your sister. I don't care what she does to you, no belting your sister. I don't want you to play ball in the front yard because, you know, I know you're very careful and all that, but that window could go." So I come home, and a lot of glass around. And he says, "Boy, I went to bed, you know, and I haven't felt a Debbie since the last time. And I've eaten my meals," and everyone's, "Well, that's wonderful, you know. But there's one other little thing." It so happened he wanted to eat his food, and his sister wasn't bugging him, and it was convenient to come when his mother called him. But he was too cotton-picking lazy, let's say, to go to the vacant lot two blocks away to play ball. So at the one point where it wasn't convenient for him, he violated the law. Well, in a sense, he was guilty of the whole thing because he was disobedient at the point of rebellion. You get the point? This is why that little truism is very true and profound, that statement you probably heard. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. I've seen a lot of 99% Christians really blow sky high. Why? Boy, they could really beat the drums in the 99% where their wills and God coincided. Man, oh great. Just that 1%. But that's where the point of rebellion came. That's where the whole attitude was. It was in that one point that they were unwilling to concede. A girlfriend, a boyfriend, a career. It could be any one of 50 things, but it was at the point where God's will and theirs collided that the rebellion came. And the other 99%, in a sense, was vitiated because that was the thing they wanted to go along with. Sin is any transgression of the law. And if we disobey in one point, we are guilty of all, because in spirit we have manifested rebellion, which is the essence of the disease of sin. Now, the Scripture drives this sin of commission a step further that really cleans the deck. And that is that God is also concerned with the thought behind the deed and the motive behind the action. We become sinners in our thoughts in God's sight before we ever get to the action. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, which almost everyone accepts universally, made this point in several places in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He said this, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' shall be liable to the hell of fire." And in 1 John, the apostle tells us that if a man hates his brother, he's as good as murdered him in his heart in God's sight. And then in verses 27 and 8, you remember our Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart," and so on. God sees our very thoughts, and we become sinners in our thoughts before we ever become sinners in our action. But sin is any transgression of the law, a sin of commission, an action which transgresses the law of God, which is very clear. But there is another side to sin, and this is the one that we seldom think of, and that is sins of omission. Somebody may say, "Well, I've never done anything." That may be your problem. You see. Sin is not simply refraining from doing what's wrong. Sin is also failing to do what's right. James chapter 4, verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Maybe that's your trouble tonight as a Christian. You've wondered why your relationship to the Lord wasn't any more vibrant and dynamic than it was, and you couldn't think of any heinous, overt sin of commission that you've done. But maybe you're not doing what you know you ought to do. Maybe you're not meeting with the Lord in daily personal fellowship in quiet time. Maybe you're not witnessing to a person you believe you should be witnessing to. Maybe there is someone who you know should be helped and you could help them and you haven't done it. To you it is sin. Sin is both of commission and sin is of omission. Now it's very interesting that whether or not a particular culture has any knowledge of the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or whatever, every culture and every society has a standard. And it is also very significant that in every culture, those in that culture will freely admit that they have violated that standard, however high or low it may be, with reference to the Ten Commandments. Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, when the Gentiles do by nature the things that are in the law, even though they don't have the law, they're a law unto themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I was privileged to travel in Peru, among other countries, last year, and I got into the jungle base of the Wycliffe Bible translators at Yurinacocha. And if there is any group in the world that is on the frontiers of society, of primitive life, that people who have never had contact with it are so accustomed to talk about in glowing terms, these are the people. And there were a number of them that had come in from their tribes to transcribe the material that they had gotten from informants, transcribing the scripture and so on. And I said to them one night as we sat around the table, have you ever found a tribe where there has been no sense, A, where there is no standard at all of right and wrong, number one. And they all thought. And I said, no, the standards vary, but in every tribe there is something that's right and something that's wrong. I said, have you ever found a tribe in which the people would not admit that they had deliberately violated their own code that they knew to be right? And they said, no, we've never thought about it like that, but we never have. Deliberately doing something we know is wrong is one definition of sin, pragmatically, and this thing is worldwide, even though a person or a tribe or whatever has no understanding or knowledge of the Ten Commandments and so on. This is why the Scripture can say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a verse I'm sure you're all familiar with, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's another definition of sin, falling short of a target, throwing a spear and it not making it, missing the target, missing the mark. God's mark, as we saw, is the perfection of Jesus Christ, Hawaii. Every human being has fallen short of that. And pragmatically, he can understand it because he has knowingly and deliberately violated his own standard. Sin, then, is that which is of commission, that which is of omission, and sin is universal. There are numbers of biblical passages we'll not take time to allude to in detail that confirm that fact. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Rebellion. My way instead of God's way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so on. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If ever there was a monosyllabic statement of the universality of sin, this is it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then that wonderful verse Lauren referred to this morning, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. It's important to realize, too, however, in our witness, that the Bible defines sin experientially as well as propositionally. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and following. Sometime when you get a chance, read the whole paragraph, 14 to 23. Remember, our Lord is talking with the Pharisees, who were all excited about rituals and externalities. They had the idea that sin was external. And our Lord tried to get through to them that sin was not a matter of whether you washed your hands or not ceremonially, whether you ate this food or that food or the other food. He declared all foods clean. In verse 21, He says this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." I have never yet had anybody say to me they had never had any impure thoughts. I've had a lot of people buck when I've said, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, I'm not a sinner. But when you define sin experientially in terms of Matthew, Mark 7 here, I've never yet had anybody say to me, I am not a sinner. If that's what you mean by sin, I can understand I am a sinner. Romans 1, verses 21, 25, and 28. Our other definitions of sin, that when we knew God, we did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, and so on, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, this kind of thing, we did not see fit to acknowledge God in our thinking, and so on. These are other experiential definitions of sin. And it's helpful in our witness to Jesus Christ to define sin experientially so people know what the New Testament is talking about. Because, you see, the fact is that we're not sinners because the Bible says we are. The Bible says we're sinners because we are. And there's all the difference in the world. Do you get that? Does that penny drop? That's very crucial. Because the whole thing is very artificial otherwise. The Bible simply states a fact. We are sinners. We don't become sinners because the Bible says we are. Sin, then, is a desperate fact that is universal to the human race. It has various manifestations. Its essence is rebellion against God, going my way rather than God's way, living independently of God. Saying to God, as many people do, look, I don't bother you. Why should you bother me? You go your way, I'll go my way. The result of sin is absolutely devastating in human experience. And it's when we understand the result of sin that we begin to understand why the world is in such a desperate state tonight, and why it is that Jesus Christ had to die, and why it is that you and I, if we have come to know Jesus Christ, have the only message of hope and life and power for a world that is lost in sin in its most profound sense, as the New Testament speaks of it. The first result of sin is that we have become estranged from God, who is our Creator. God created us initially as human beings to function in a relationship with Him of dynamic fellowship. He wanted to guide and control us to serve Him and love Him and work with Him, and He to be to us all that we need. But, as I think we indicated the other night, He gave the first man the option to obey or to disobey. The first man disobeyed, and we became estranged from the God of creation, from our God. You know what it's like for a father to be estranged from a son? Well, that's what it's like for us to be estranged from God. People often say, well, why did God do it that way? Why didn't God create us in such a way that we couldn't sin? Because if He had, we would not have been human beings, we would have been machines. Love depends upon voluntary response for its essence. You can't command anybody to love you, can you? Some of us kind of wish we could. Boy, we have a couple people in mind, we'd like to turn the key, but it can't be done. God could have created us like machines, you know, and they just push the right button, we salute. How would you like to be married to a chatty doll? Now, you pull the string, I love you, I love you, I love you. Somehow my wife is different from that. But the fact that she's different depends upon the fact that she could have said no. You see, it's a lot safer. Chatty doll's not going to bankrupt you. As a matter of fact, the chatty doll isn't going to do anything except what you let go of the string and is on the record. Do you see the point? God could have created us as chatty dolls, male and female, but he didn't. He created us as human beings with a freedom to obey or disobey. We disobeyed and we have become estranged. And because God is a God of infinite holiness, we cannot be in his presence. Habakkuk 1:13. The prophet says, behold, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And just as light, when it is turned on, inherently destroys darkness, so the blazing purity of God is such that corruption and defilement are consumed in his presence. And if we were in the presence of God, we would be consumed. This is why all men, when they see the holiness of God, the infinite holiness of God, shrink. As you read through the Old Testament, you remember Moses hid his face as God passed by. Isaiah, read Isaiah chapter 6, the first 6 or 7 verses when you get a chance. Isaiah said he lifted up his eyes and he saw the high and holy one, high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, O Lord, for I am undone. And Peter, when he got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 29, puts it very succinctly. He says, our God is a consuming fire. We cannot exist in the presence of the infinite holy God in the state of defilement in which we are because of our rebellion against him and our disobedience. The prophet Isaiah puts it another way in chapter 59, verse 2. He said, your sins have separated between you and your God, and they have become as a thick cloud between you. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Germs can't exist in the midst of antiseptic, and we cannot exist in the presence of God as sinners. The result has been alienation and estrangement from God, and this is what the New Testament talks of as spiritual and eternal death. In Romans 6:23, we have a verse that often is put with Romans 3:23, and very well so, a verse you're probably familiar with. If not, you should be. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal death is eternal separation from God. And that is the state in which every human being is right now, this very moment, if they have never been born into the family of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And eternal death is that which carries out for all eternity. You see, eternal death does not mean that we do not have eternal existence. Every human being has eternal existence. Death does not end all. Somebody is... use the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but the problem is we don't. One of the fallacies of that particular philosophy. Every human being has eternal existence, and that existence will either be in eternal life, in the presence of God for all of eternity, or in eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal estrangement from God. C.S. Lewis has defined hell as nothing but yourself for all of eternity. Chew on that one a while. That really is one of the most horrible things you can contemplate. That's worse than flames, really, when you think about it. Just let your mind run on that a while. Eternal separation from God. It's this estrangement and separation from God that has brought the disjointedness into life. This is what St. Augustine was talking about in the 4th century when he said in that famous statement, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. We are estranged from God. Secondly, we are enslaved to ourselves as a result of sin. Sin is not merely outward acts, but it's an inward corruption. Acts are merely the outward expression of that which is an inner attitude and an inner desire. Well, that really shakes you up when it gets hold of you. If you blow your stack and lose your temper over somebody, that's not the beginning of that. You've been churning inside for a long time. And if you're churning and think you're never going to let it come out, watch yourself. Immorality doesn't begin with the act. It begins in the mind. The fruit is only the expression of the root. The root is inner corruption within. And sooner or later, that root, that thought, that idea is going to bear fruit visibly and externally. We have an inward disease, and the acts of sin are only the manifestation of that inward disease. Like the pink spots are the manifestation of the disease of measles. How far are you going to get to cure measles by putting Band-Aids on the pink spots? It's like Lauren was saying this morning, you don't get very far pruning. This is the total fallacy of do-it-yourself religion. You know, I'm going to stop doing this, that, and the other thing. You're never going to get to the disease by putting Band-Aids on the pink spots. You've got to hit the disease internally, inwardly. Our Lord speaks of this in Matthew chapter 12. It's a profound concept to realize that sin is not merely external acts, but sin is a disease, an inner corruption of heart and mind that merely manifests itself in the actions that we do. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He's speaking to the Pharisees here, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so on. We become enslaved to ourselves. And at this point, as we indicated the other night, we don't need good advice. We need power. Have you ever met anyone who was a slave to himself? Who hated himself for what he did? If you don't think you're a slave to yourself, if you've never trusted Christ, try to change behavior patterns and see how much of a grip they have on you. It was this enslavement to self that our Lord was talking about when he said in John 8, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. We are not only estranged from God, we become enslaved to ourselves. And the third result is we come into conflict with others. Most of you probably don't have children. When that time comes, if you have ever thought that man was inherently good, I think you will once and for all, existentially and experientially, be persuaded otherwise. You don't have to tell that kid not to do something or this or that. You don't teach that kid to lie. You don't teach him to grab other people's things. You don't teach him to haul off and wallop somebody who does something he doesn't like. You spend a lifetime trying to get him out of that. And you begin to realize that the nature of man, because of its self-centeredness, inevitably brings him into clash with other people. That's a result of sin. Two roommates can't get together. It starts at a very low level in the sense of just, you know, individuals. Kids can't get together in a family. You see this self-centeredness at Times Square in New York City in the rush hour. The 8th Avenue subway or the IRT rolls in there at 7th Avenue and 42nd Street and the doors open. And boy, if you're a little old lady on crutches, you better watch it. Because the nature of man manifests itself and it's not terribly concerned about you as a little old lady on crutches. How? I've seen people knocked down in that New York subway. The nature of man manifests itself. We have tensions within our own society. Labor against capital. Each has its own self-interest. And you could name them. The racial tensions are essentially tensions of self-centeredness. We have tensions within our country, and then what do we have in the United Nations? All we have is, on a broader canvas, the magnification on an international scale of the self-centerednesses that we experience at a very personal level. India and Pakistan, the United States and the Soviet Union, Indonesia and Malaysia, Israel and the Arab world, you name it. And there's tremendous tension. Why? It's simply blown up on a worldwide canvas, this conflict with others that results from our own self-centeredness. The late Archbishop Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, gave this definition of original sin, which I think is very apt. I am the center of the world I see. Where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by widening my horizon of interest. So far, it is like climbing a tower which widens the horizon for physical vision, without while leaving me still the center and standard of reference. Self-centeredness. You ever run into it? Anywhere along the line on your campus? And you see, this is something education doesn't touch. C.S. Lewis has observed that education seems only to make man a more clever devil. If education were the answer to the problem of self-centeredness and the answer to the moral problems that we face, then we would expect to find the university community to be the most moral segment of any given society, wouldn't we? I don't know about your campus, but I've traveled on more than 200 of them, and it is not the case that the university campus is the apex of morality. Sometimes it's the other way around. We come into conflict with ourselves because of this, with each other, I should say, because of this inherent self-centeredness. Sin then alienates us from God. Sin brings us into conflict with others. Sin enslaves us to ourselves. Now the amazing thing is that God could have said to us in effect, all right, you've made your bed, lie in. I gave you the opportunity to obey. You have deliberately rebelled, and every one of us incidentally has ratified that decision. We can't blame Adam for our mess. You won't be held responsible for Adam's sin. You and I will be held responsible for our own sin. God could have left us to stew in our own juice, but you know the incredible thing is that God loved us so much that despite the fact that we didn't give that much for Him, as Paul says in his letters to the Romans, his letter to the Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's one thing to lay down your life for your friends. It's another thing to lay down life for enemies who hate you and despise you. And this is what our Lord did. Our Lord had to die in order for us to be reconciled to God, in order for us to be delivered from enslavement to ourselves, in order for us to have a new nature that would enable us not to be in conflict with other people, and so that rather than ourselves being the center of our universe, Jesus Christ, the living God, becomes the center of the universe, and love becomes our modus operandi of life rather than what I can get out of it. There are several clear statements in the New Testament with reference to this. We'll just briefly allude to them. They're very crucial. 1 Peter 3, chapter 18. For Christ has also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The righteous for the unrighteous. God Himself invaded human history in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a life of absolute perfection and who voluntarily laid down His life in our place. You may have heard the story of the two men who went to university together. One went into finance and the other went into law. After some 20 years, the one who was in finance was accused of embezzlement of hundreds of thousands of dollars in the financial investment brokerage firm for which he was a leading officer. And the amazing thing was that his case came up for trial before his friend, who by this time had come to be one of the most distinguished judges in his part of the country, And the human interest of the story was that the trial came to pass in his court. And there was a great deal of speculation. What would this judge do with his old college friend? Would he, for fear of any accusation of favoritism, be more harsh with him than would be justified? Would he, because of his old relationship, be lenient? What would happen? There was a great deal of interest in the trial. The trial went off. The jury brought the verdict in, guilty. Sentencing was set for the next day. There was a great deal of speculation that had reached its fever pitch at this time. The judge came in the next day. The defendant was there and all of the people involved. He pronounced sentence and the people gasped as he pronounced the highest possible sentence, the maximum sentence under the law for that crime, a fine, I think, of $100,000. The prisoner head dropped. And then the judge got up from the bench, removed his robe, walked around down in front of the dock, put his arm around his friend, and told him that he had mortgaged his house and everything that he could get his hands on, and that he was going to pay the fine for him. As the judge, he could not show favoritism to his friend because he had to uphold the law as the one who was the manifestation of that law. But because he loved his friend, he himself bankrupted himself to pay the fine. This is a very feeble illustration of what God has done for us. God could not say, oh, well, boys will be boys and forget it. For one thing, is the author of the moral law of the universe, and we would impeach a judge in our time if when his son or a friend came before him, he showed any favoritism. He must be just, but at the same time, he is a God of infinite love, and as this judge was, he himself paid the fine. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The sentence has been paid. And God now freely in his love can offer us as a free gift his justice having been satisfied, salvation and forgiveness of sins, and he offers to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The justice and the love of God are fully met in the cross of Jesus Christ. And God, as Paul says in another place to the Romans, is both just and the justifier of those who trust him. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And in verse 21, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then our Lord himself in Luke 19:10 says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus Christ die? Jesus Christ had to die in order to bring us back into that relationship with God that God intended for us in creation, in order that our sin and our rebellion of omission and commission could be forgiven and cleansed, in order that we could have that estrangement removed and be reconciled to God, in order that we could be liberated and freed from ourselves, in order that we could be given a new life, in which he would be the center, which would enable us to no longer be in conflict with other people. But the amazing thing is, of course, that God doesn't force himself on any man. Just as God did not create us as chatty dolls initially in creation, in his offer of salvation, he still gives us the freedom to accept or to reject. Heaven would be hell for a person who didn't want to be there. There is no more torture to diseased eyes than to be forced into the light. And if any person goes to hell, it is because he has deliberately rejected the free gift and love of God in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, he himself sends himself to hell because God has done everything possible at the greatest possible cost to himself to make it possible for us to be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled. And let's realize that when we come to Christ, we're not merely forgiven and brought back to scratch and now we're a moral cipher. The righteousness of Christ becomes ours. As the children's hymn says, He died that we might go to heaven. He died to make us good. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Someone has said, the entrance to hell is barred by a cross. And no one enters that gate unless he deliberately pushes the cross of Jesus Christ aside. And there is a great deal of truth in that. Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner tonight? And I speak to you who are Christians. Or has the fact of sin been merely part of a fiction that God seems to have worked out that we need to believe? Have you ever seen yourself existentially as a sinner before God? And have you ever really been convicted to the bottom of your soul that when Jesus Christ died for you, He died for you because you were in fact a sinner? If you have never seen yourself, ask God to give you a glimpse of yourself, as staggering and as shattering as that will be. Because until you see yourself in fact as a sinner, you will never really appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ. You will never be able to appreciate the full meaning of the hymn writer when he said, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You don't get that until you really become convinced that you are in fact a sinner. Remember Robert Murray McShane's words, however, lest you become overwhelmed with depression as you see yourself for the miserable rotter you are. For every look you take yourself, take 10 of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's a depressing sight when we once see ourselves as God sees us, as those who are in fact sinners. And then we need to ask ourselves whether we have ever come to Jesus Christ and have ever experienced this forgiveness, this holiness, this life that He offers to us. And if we have not, He again extends to us the invitation to come just as we are, as the hymn writer says, without one plea but that His blood was shed for us, with all of our doubts and fears, with all of our problems, with all of our misgivings, He takes us just as we are. Sometimes, you know, we think we have to clean ourselves up before we come to Christ, either as Christians in confession of sin or as those who want to come to Christ as Savior. And of course, this is a lie. Christ wants to take us as we are. He knows He's not getting any prize package. That's why He saves us. It's humbling. But He takes us just as we are. May God grant then that as we understand something of the profound depth of sin, we'll be more alert to its encroachment in our own lives. We'll have a fuller and more profound understanding of why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die in order that we could be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And that we'll be able to explain this with greater clarity and compassion to those around us who may not understand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for that love which is beyond our comprehension, that when we could not care less for You, You loved us to the point of giving Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us that we might be forgiven. Grant that every one of us may know the reality of this relationship, may understand the heinousness of sin, may recognize it in our own lives, and may find deliverance from it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to communicate something of Thy holiness and of the sinfulness of man, both by illustration and from Thy word, to those who are around us, that they may realize their desperate need, that without having done anything at this point, they are eternally separated from Thee. And that Thou dost love them and want to give them eternal life. But they may not experience that apart from that which Thou hast done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then, we pray, each according to our need, in Jesus' name. Amen.